comes from Mark, chapter 14. I'll be reading the first 11 verses. Mark, chapter 14, the first 11 verses, and that can be found on page 1011 or 1011, the Pew Bibles. Before I read, would you join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Almighty God, we ask that you would bless us with the ministry of your Spirit, and that you would warm our hearts, open our eyes, so that we may see the beauty of Christ, who he is for us, and what he demands of his people. I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves in light of what we have here present in the gospel reading this morning, and that it would stir us not only to love our King all the more, but to be like him, to follow him, and to serve him. Would you please bless us during this time? In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 14. I'll be reading the first 11 verses. Please give your attention to the Word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he, referring to Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now there were some who said to themselves, indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Death connects us all, despite the differences in languages and customs and people groups. We are all united by death. And of course, you know, you could respond to that, "Yeah, Hunter, that's obvious. We're all going to die at some point." But I'm not necessarily referring to that kind of death, almost because, you know, when we read through the scriptures, we see in the case of Enoch and Elijah that these men never taste physical death. But the Bible does teach that all men, all women, regardless of their ethnicity or culture, taste a kind of death. That because Adam and Eve failed in the garden, they plunged all of creation into misery, a spiritual death. And so how does God go about fixing this death? This death that we all have suffered from. Well, he uses death. God uses the death of his son to remedy the curse of death. And this is what's striking to me about our passage this morning. You read about so many different individuals in chapter 14 that are worlds apart, very different. But they're all connected by death. The death of Jesus and the death that Adam has brought about. You have scheming religious leaders, an unnamed woman, a former leper, and a traitor. What could these people have in common at all? But when we read the passage and slow down a bit, we see that everyone is connected to the death of Jesus, and the death of Adam. Both those physical and spiritual aspects of the fall. Consider the priest and the scribes. Here they are, so lost in sin and death, that they're trying to murder an innocent man, the God-man, and at the same time, keep peace? We want to keep peace with the people. We don't want to cause a riot, but let's murder that Jesus. This is an irony of death. This is an irony that can only exist when men have been plunged into hatred for God and hatred for neighbor, and that's what Adam has caused. But then there's this leper, or more than likely a former leper, who has been healed by Jesus, is now seeking to show hospitality to him, to return thanks. Now this leper has tasted death, the physical aspects of it. He would feel his body break down, his muscles not work the way that they should. He would experience the death of relationships. When you were a leper, you were ostracized. Even, the rabbis at the time, you can read that they considered lepers as walking dead men, zombies even. Lepers were treated like how we're told to treat those spotted lantern flies today. He has tasted death. And yet, what hope does this leper have? And what hope do the priest and the scribes have? How do they get out of death? The death of Christ. But sadly, even though everyone in our passage is connected to the death of Christ, not everyone will benefit from it. And I think Mark wants us to take notice of that, given the way he shapes the narrative. And he almost kind of presents it as a kind of sandwich. We find, for our first piece of bread, our bottom piece of bread, verses 1 through 2, we hear these scribes and the chief priest are trying to figure out how they can kill Jesus, bring about his death. And then we have our second piece of bread, our top piece. We're here in verses 10 through 11, Judas is willing to betray his Lord so that he can get that payday. Well, there's our two pieces of bread. What does Mark squeeze right in the middle? And we find a woman displaying devotion to Christ, a devotion that anticipates his death. And so this, Mark and sandwich, if you will, is on the outside we have people who are responsible for the physical death of Jesus. But then we have in the middle this woman anointing Jesus for the death that will redeem her. Redeem Simon and all his people. Mark narrates the intentions and conversation of Judas, but this woman, she doesn't say anything. It's a bit interesting. She doesn't just crash the dinner party and say, "Hey, I'm here to anoint Jesus." Jesus is the one who says definitively, "She has anointed my body. She has prepared my body for burial." And this is now the second time that we've seen Jesus give value and praise to what seemed like a waste to others. But do you remember when we were talking about the widow? And here comes this poor widow giving the smallest amount you could and still call it, I guess, an act of charity. And what does Jesus say? She's given more than all these rich people. And the disciples are shocked. So too here, when the dinner guests see that this woman has wasted, is what they're saying, wasted this expensive ointment, Jesus says, "No, this is an honorable act of service. That this woman who you look down upon, this woman of low reputation, she has done a good thing for me. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, she will be mentioned." But I don't think there's any way we can tell, at least from the text, exactly how much this woman knew about her actions. Just like I doubt that the widow genuinely believed she was giving more money than her rich neighbors. We need Jesus to give the explanation of this act. We need him to explain why this is so significant. But what Jesus says is a bit shocking. It's a bit of a surprise. It produces a whole host of questions. Ones that we would have in our head, but maybe not, you know, say out loud in a Bible study or something like that. But questions like, why does God have flesh in the first place? And if he's going to take on flesh, why use it just for the purpose of dying? How much good can a death bring about? When has a burial ever saved the day? But friends, Jesus doesn't just say, I'm going to die. He doesn't just say, I'm going to drop dead. He says that he is anointed for a particular kind of death. Now, all of humanity is cursed to die. The curse reads, you know, literally, dying you shall die. But Jesus has been anointed for a death that has no parallel. And that anointing language isn't just, you know, fancy or spiritual, but it's priestly and kingly. Now, some of you will remember during the Sabbath school hour this morning that Glenn was talking about the anointed priest, the anointed king. Now, you could not just insert yourself into this role, but you had to be anointed, set apart for it. And so if you were to be a priest, one who would mediate the presence of God to ungrateful sinners, if you were to declare those who are sinful to be clean and righteous before God, you had to be anointed. And so what do we find in Exodus 30? We find details given about an ointment that will be made to be poured on Aaron and his sons. And if someone was to be a king, to rule over God's domain, to conform the world into his peace in order to defend the people of God and to destroy God's enemies, you need to be anointed. And so what do we read in 1 Samuel? The anointing of Saul, and later the anointing of David. And this anointing doesn't just bestow a particular glow on this person. It doesn't give them a spiritual boost. To be anointed is when God's Spirit, rushes upon that individual in such a way that they produce a deliverance or they administer a particular blessing. Kings deliver weak people and priests declare the blessing of God on those who don't deserve it. And we can see some people in our passage who need a king, who need a priest. Simon, the leper. Well, who will bring this leper close to God? Who will say to this leper who was once unclean, you now can have fellowship with God? He needs a priest. Or who can bestow upon this lowly, unnamed woman an exalted title, like co-heir of the king? Who can defend her from those who would shame her and scorn her for her service? They need a priest, and they need a king. And Jesus is exalted to the office of king and exalted to the office of priest by his death. That before Jesus could administer life, he needed to taste death. And not just for this woman and Simon, but where do we look for judgment? For those in religious circles who plot on innocent people? Where do we look for justice and vindication when we have fallen victim to betrayal? We look to our king who can administer justice. But again, Jesus needed to taste death to be exalted into those roles. But why did Jesus need to die? One simple answer, but obviously not an exhaustive answer, is, friends, our condition is that bad. It's not as if Jesus could just come to the graveyard and say, hey, I'm outside, you know, dig yourself out and come to me. No, but Jesus needed to come all the way down into death to get us. Sin has made our hearts that hard. Our flesh is that corrupt and fallen that Jesus needed to taste death to save us. And to assure us that he has conquered sin and death, he walks out of the tomb. And we know that sin is worthy of God's wrath because of the cross. But we also know that there is a life beyond the death Adam has brought because of the empty tomb. The cross says to every sinner, you must die. You are worthy of burial. You are worthy of judgment. But the empty tomb extends life to sons of Adam and to daughters of Eve. I think this is what's blowing Paul's mind in Romans 6. That faith and baptism unites us to Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Can a sinner die to sin? Well, no. We love our sin too much. But Christ did. He died to sin, and because you are united to him, because of faith and your baptism, this union allows you to say, I am dead to sin. Can we maintain a perfect fellowship with God? Can we walk before him? No, because we would often fall short. But Paul says that Christ does walk perfectly before the Father. And his resurrection means that as he lives in fellowship with the Father, you too, Christian, live in fellowship with God. The death that Adam caused connected everyone in our passage. They have the same fundamental need. They need to take hold of the death of Christ by faith and repentance. And yet, though they are all involved in the death of Jesus, they do not all benefit from it. And in some senses, that's our world today. We are all connected to the death that we see in the Gospels. Jesus comes to die on the cross because our world is full with sinners, those who rebel against God, those who would seek their will instead of the will of the Lord. But not everyone will benefit from the sacrifice of the God-man. His death demands a response. The death of Jesus puts a monkey wrench in all the ways that people try to shrug off Jesus as something less than the anointed one, the Christ who was set apart to die. They'll say, Jesus was just a good teacher. He was just giving us morals. Which, when I hear that, I often want to ask, do you really need to be anointed to die? Do you really need to be anointed for a burial just to tell people, hey, be good and nice? Or even in another sense, that's why he needed to be crucified? The Roman power and the chief priests and the scribes wanted to see Jesus die because he was just really nice? No. He claimed that he was the king, that he was true priest and true prophet, that he was God. Or others will say Jesus was, you know, a radical. He was a revolutionary leading an uprising until the Romans squashed it. But why does Jesus never present his death as something to be avoided? Or is there something to escape? No, he teaches again and again, I must suffer and be lifted up on a cross. And of course, we have all heard, I have a hard time taking the claims of Christ seriously, because what about all this evil? What about all this suffering and pain? And there's a lot of answers to that. And I don't think that that is something we should take lightly when people express that as a barrier to the faith in the gospel. But I think one of the things that's overlooked when we read the gospels is that we are reading about God being betrayed. God is beaten. God is shamed and belittled. God is nailed to a cross. God is mocked. So to try and present God as if he is detached from the pain of human experience is a lie. He doesn't just put skin into the game, he comes and dies. God cares more about sin and suffering and death than many of the skeptics that we know. Christians, we are called to seek the best of life by taking hold of Jesus' death. We are to consider ourselves dead because the death of Christ has created a whole new existence for us. You are a new man, a new woman. And I believe our unnamed woman here in the text gives us a few reminders about what that would mean to cherish Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. I think first is that we must remember that the greatest gain we can have in this life and in the next is Christ. Let's not downplay that even though the ointment was used the right way, you know, according to Jesus, it was expensive. This act of devotion did cost her. Someone could make the case in a real sense that this was a loss. You know, this, she did not have as much as she did before. And I say that to remind you that as you pursue Jesus and to surrender your life to him, you will lose things. You will lose time. You will lose out, possibly, on money. I know that there's probably some of you who could probably have, make more money if you were willing to bend some corners. Do some wrong things, things that would be grievous to your Lord, but it would advance your life, your home, your leisure. Christians are not called to have the best of this life in things, in possessions, in occupations, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And enjoying him means sometimes losing out on things. And the second thing, something that I think is very important to remember, is that if you will cherish Jesus, his life and his death and resurrection, at times, friends, you will not be well liked. In America, we have a great privilege, and I don't say this lightly. You can be a devout Christian in America. You don't have to worry about possible martyrdom the same way that some of our brothers and sisters overseas do. And that's a great blessing. But also in America, if your devotion to Jesus gets too costly, you can expect to be scolded. Make your Jesus important, but not that important. Make the worship of God important, but not that important. Don't be surprised if your coworkers, if relatives, if unbelieving friends will look at some of the things that you do out of commitment to Christ and say, "What a waste! What a waste of a Sunday! What a waste of your money. What a waste of your time. Why would you voluntarily spend time with those who are suffering, to weep with those who are sorrowful?" The men that are at this, you know, dinner party with Jesus, surely they believe that they had a high esteem of Christ, right? But they are scolding this woman. Not because she's serving Jesus, but because her service is too costly. But like this woman, friends, even in the midst of enemies, we must show those who are in death what life looks like. What is true existence? And true life is living in light of the death of Christ. Well, let's pray for strength so that we could continue to display what life looks like, even in the midst of death. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us. Following you is costly, but it is also glorious. It is the purpose of our existence to glorify our Maker and Creator and Redeemer. And so help us, Lord, to be committed when we experience loss. Help us to remember, Lord, that you acknowledge the humble service given to you by your people. That even if we may be scolded by a neighbor or a co-worker, that you, Jesus, delight in your people serving, and they are committed to you. We pray, Lord, that we would use the blessing that we have in the States, and the freedoms and the relative safety that we have, to treasure Christ all the more. That we would practice costly, pricey devotion. We would not waste the precious gift that we have in being united to Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have tasted death for us, so that we no longer have to fear, but we may live seeking you in all. Your name be exalted. Your gospel is spread throughout all nations. This is Jesus' name.